on 1 Thessalonians, and we're working our way through chapter 1 at the moment. And our title of our message today is Secure in the Saviour. Secure in the Saviour. So let's pray as we look at this passage of Scripture together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to acknowledge you as our God and Jesus as our Redeemer. And we thank you for your work to bring us into relationship with yourself, and thank you that by faith we can enter into that wonderful relationship with you. And as we look at these Christians in Thessalonica so many years ago who have written this letter to, that we can learn from them and from what Paul was writing to them. Just pray that you'll open our hearts to that reality today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're living in a world with much conflict that has arisen in the last few years, but I suppose you could say that at any given time in our world history, there's always been conflicts, but we've seen pronounced amount of that in recent times with the Russian-Ukrainian war destroying lives and infrastructure by the day. The Middle East conflict that has engulfed Israel, Gaza, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, and other countries around it. There are threats of peace in our world and in the Asia-Pacific region as well, and so we could go on of areas around our world where conflict takes place. And all of this does not give one a sense of peace around our world and has a tendency to create an atmosphere of fear even for those in nations that are not involved in any of those conflicts. But the heightened tension that results from that, even from uninvolved countries, due to people taking sides along ethnic lines and advocating angrily for those they support. And all of this has created feelings of deep fear among many people around our world. Because people are not sure how much of these conflicts will eventuate, how they'll escalate, and what else will take place. And so people's personal fears are heightened, partly because our freedoms may be threatened, or because the global economic scene has become fragile and affecting many nations and therefore affecting many individuals. And people are beginning to realise that there is not a lot of security in financial accumulation. And people clamour for security. And yet many realising now that things can be so fleeting when it is security is sought in physical things. Material wealth can seemingly dissolve in your hands in minutes. And that is why the Apostle Paul has such high commendation of these believers in Thessalonica. For they have come to understand that their security for their present time and for their future can be found only in God. No matter what their present situation holds for them, they could be confident that God holds their future secure because they have trusted their lives to the safe hands of Jesus Christ. And as we go through this book, we see this confidence that they have in their relationship with God. And we're looking at two verses, particularly this morning, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which go like this. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says of these believers, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And here he reminds us that we are elected or chosen by God. And there can be nothing more reassuring than to know that your ultimate future is secure and safe. To know that nothing can shake the foundation of your eternal destiny is so comforting to us. To know that no matter what, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And that is what Paul is encouraging the believers within Thessalonica. That despite the trials and persecution, for these people had become believers not too far in the distant past, and they'd come to Christ in difficult circumstances with persecution by others around them. And he tells them to continue to look upwards and to take courage from the knowledge of what they have in what Christ has done for them and how it guarantees for them their place in heaven. He says, knowing your election by God, that you are chosen by him. Now, there are differing views on the subject of the election of believers, and I'm not going to try in this message to address all the varying viewpoints. Some may differ on different points of election. It is a difficult doctrine to grasp, and so if it drives you to the Word of God to discover more of God's riches, then it has achieved its task. But what does election mean? Election literally means to be chosen. In this case, and some of your translations will indicate that, in this case, it means to be chosen by God. So who does God choose? Well, firstly, let me say this, that I believe that election is inextricably linked with salvation. That is, that God's election of believers is tied to their response to the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead. In other words, in dealing with the election, you must also address human responsibility to respond to God's plan and his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, some people have taught that God's electing process has no bearing on salvation. So what does this teaching say? Well, it basically says this, that if Christ had not come to die for the sins of the world, it wouldn't make any difference to the destiny of individuals. Some would still be elected into God's eternal presence and some would perish forever. Christ's advent on earth, his death and resurrection, has no bearing on the destiny of individuals. And I reject that assertion outright because God cannot contradict his own nature and character. The Bible tells us that God's very nature demands that sin be punished and justice meted out. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, for sinners to be able to enter into his presence, to be given access to heaven, requires the blood of Jesus, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, to be shed to pay the price of our sin. So how are we elect then? Well, Paul talks about election in numerous places in the New Testament and various references, and one of those is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 6, some of which Pete was reading this morning. And it says this in Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 6, just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice how many times Paul uses the term in Christ or in him or in the beloved in that reading. He says we are elect or we are chosen in him, in Christ. We are never seen to be elected apart from being in him. And being in Christ means that you have been saved from your sins by faith in him, believing in him and trusting in him for your eternal destiny. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament in which God reveals to us who his elect one is. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." So who's he talking about here? "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 18 to 21, we see there that that prophecy of the Old Testament in Isaiah 42 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it says, verse 17 of Matthew 12, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.'" And so here we see in Matthew that, as it speaks of Jesus, that he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, that he is the elect one of God. Christ is God's elect. He has been elected by the Godhead to bring to pass the redemption plan for mankind via his substitutionary sacrifice when he died on the cross. And that is why I stated earlier that the vital connection between the election of believers and the redemption found in Christ. We are elect in him by virtue of our faith placed in him. This is borne out by what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has chosen you how, does Paul say? He says it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. It requires both the work of God and the response of man. God's activity is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, making us new in Christ. And then the human responsibility is faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both are equally necessary for salvation. God does his work in our hearts through conviction by the Holy Spirit, and we must respond to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 have to say for us, as Paul writes to the Roman Christians? Verse 28, he has said, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul here tells us that the destiny of the elect is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Who are the elect? Those who are in Christ through faith in his completed work at the cross. God's great desire for us and design for us who are believers is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So how does the knowledge of the doctrine of election help us? Well, it helps us by giving the certain assurance that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal inheritance that can never fade away. It is more secure than investing in the stock market. It's more secure than a nest egg in a superannuation fund. More secure than finances in a bank account. It is untouchable by anyone. And it will never diminish in value because God's character and God's reputation are defending it. And so we can be secure in the Saviour. We have the guarantee of his promise. The other thing that Paul tells us here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians in verse 5 is that our entrance is through the Son. We are elected by God, but our entrance is through the Son. Human beings have access to that secured eternal inheritance through the Son of God. He is the gateway for entrance into the heavenly kingdom of God. There's no other way. There's no back door. There's no side entrance. Christ is the way into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Our gospel did not come with word only, but. There are times when we think that if a person hears and understands the good news about Jesus coming into this world to give his life in our place, that this constitutes salvation. A person is made to understand the facts about Jesus. He has the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. Therefore, he must be a Christian. But Paul makes it clear that just because the words of the gospel are delivered and explained, the person has the knowledge, they have the facts, they have the evidence of the gospel, but this doesn't make them a Christian. For the gospel to be effective, it must have power. It must have Holy Spirit power. And that is what Paul says about the gospel he preached. He says it was proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was received by the power of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel he proclaimed was empowered by the Holy Spirit in two ways. Firstly, Paul himself as the deliverer of the message was filled with the Spirit of God when he preached it. This means that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was under God's control as he ministered that word, as he preached it, as he proclaimed it. And secondly, the effectiveness of the proclaimed word was due to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the recipients of that message. In that case, it was the Thessalonian believers. In your case, it's you. It needs the Holy Spirit to be at work to enable you to understand the reality of the gospel. That's what Jesus was saying in John's gospel, chapter 16 and verses 7 to 11. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, as he was talking to his disciples before he was going to leave them, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus was saying that it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction in the hearts of sinners like you and me. It was the Holy Spirit who brought the conviction of sin in the lives of the Thessalonians. And they responded by repenting of their sins and turning in faith to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is possible to preach the gospel to some people till the cows come home and still not see them saved. Whether that be in a public forum like preaching from a pulpit, or whether that be your personal witness to someone. I know of individuals who have heard the gospel many times over and yet not responded. People who appear to have a cognitive understanding of the gospel message, and yet there hasn't been a heart response, a response of the will to put their faith in Christ. Why? Because those individuals haven't responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives, who convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment. They have knowledge, but they haven't personalized it yet. They haven't seen their need of a saviour. Now, if you're a drowning man, you soon appreciate the need of a life buoy being thrown to you. And yet a sinner who hardens his heart against the reality of his situation before God can't see his need of a lifesaver, a saviour. He refuses the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, it comes via the messenger in words, but it must enter in power of the Holy Spirit. And with the Thessalonian believers, this is truly what had occurred. Because Paul says of them in verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul says that their testimony of what had taken place in their life was the reality that their response was genuine to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. What is your situation this morning? How does the future appear to you? Are you full of fear because of the current circumstances around our world or in your own personal lives? Or do you have a sense of that peace, knowing that your eternal destiny is secure no matter what? Does the good news that Jesus died for your sins resonate within your heart as the most wonderful news ever? If not, then maybe you've never accepted the Saviour of mankind as your personal rescuer from sin. And you need to do that, to respond to the conviction of God in your heart, if you know God is bringing that conviction upon you. Because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit and our response to him for salvation to take place. So I encourage you to seek after him and respond to him, the one who gave his life for you, the one who rose again from the dead, and is desiring of you to come into his kingdom and to find salvation in him. Let's pray together.